Well, I was going to mention a little bit about Noah's sevenfold blessing. Could you turn to chapter 8 and 9 of Genesis? We really must finish Genesis today, I think. In chapter 8, it begins, God remembered Noah and all the beasts. I'll tell you a nice one about Noah. If you look back at verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found favor, grace, translated, in the eyes of the Lord. The word for grace or favor is Noah backwards. So Noah found grace in the eyes of backward Noah. Or grace found grace. Now if you look into somebody's eyes, all right, and then you see an H in somebody's eyes, it will still look like an H. But if it's an N, it will look like an N going the wrong way. But roughly speaking, if you find grace in the eyes of God, you find Noah. And if you find Noah, you find grace. Rather nice, isn't it? It's the little word hen, if you want to show off your erudition. Hen is grace and it's Noah backwards. I mean, that's, you can hear it, can't you? Noah is the Hebrew word for the noun. So it's got an N and an H and something in the middle, a vowel in the middle. Yes, well, that was apropos of nothing. Just thought you might like it. In chapter 8, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth. The water subsided. The fountains, it's like creation all over again, isn't it? It's meant to be an illusion to show a recreation going on, if you like. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven, the floodgates of sky, windows of heaven, were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. What day do you think that was? It's a resurrection, you could say. It depends when you're going to, how you're going to measure. This is another conundrum. You think I've given you a lot of unanswered conundrums today. But was Jesus crucified on the at the time when the Passover lamb was being crucified, on the 14th of Nisan? Or did he actually eat the Passover meal? If he ate the Passover meal, it must have been that the Passover lamb had already been slaughtered, if he ate the Passover meal. And it's not easy to tell the difference between the Synoptics and John. They seem to have a bit to say of each. Well, we're not going to reconcile them today, because it would be tonight. But it is, you need to be aware of it. I think that John very clearly, whatever else, wants to say to us, Jesus was put to death when the Passover lamb was crucified. The Passover lamb, it was selected on the 10th day, and it was kept until the 14th day. And on the 14th of Nisan, then that afternoon, it died, the time when Jesus died. So the 15th was the Passover. And if you go by John's Gospel, that's why the leaders of Israel didn't want to go into the palace, because they would be defiled by the Gentiles. And they wanted to eat the Passover at the right time. So they didn't go in. And so the date of the crucifixion is slightly problematical. The one thing that is definite is that Jesus died on Friday. So whether it's the 14th or the 15th, he died on Friday. See, if it was the 15th, or he just died before the 15th day began, or the next day, then the Sunday would be the 17th. And since that's often been taken as the traditional view, then it would be the resurrection day. If it wasn't, then of course we're one out. But it looks as though it could be the resurrection day, 17th. We'll have to look at that some other time. On the 7th month, 17th day of the month, the ark rested in Mount Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. And the 10th month, the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain became visible. It came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, sent out the raven, it flew here and there until it was dried up from the earth. The first thing that I want us to notice is that verse 14, the second month and the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh, and every creeping thing, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So the first part of the blessing that was promised to the new humanity, which Noah was leading, okay, was freedom. So put that freedom, 8:15. They are free to go out and to multiply and reproduce by their families. In 8:20, the next blessing is Noah built an altar, took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelt the aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So worship is established. That's the second blessing after the flood. First is freedom to go out, multiply. Second is worship. Thirdly, God blessed Noah and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth." His fruitfulness. Fourthly, verse 2, "The fear of you and the terror of you should be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky. Everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. And every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give all to you as I gave the green plant," and so on and so forth. So he gives authority over the birds and the beasts and the fish of the sea. He gives also food. "Everything that is alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I gave you the green plant." So it looks as though food is being, not necessarily meat being eaten for the first time, but certainly there's a mandate now for the eating of meat. Before they might have eaten meat, but there's no mandate for them to do so. Now God is giving them food to eat, meat to eat. In verse 5, we might say there's justice. Read verse 4. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth and abundantly and multiply in it." And in verse 9, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and descendants after you." So the covenant is given. So I've just picked out the sevenfold blessing that was to follow the people of Noah after the flood. The one I want to major on just for a few moments is the justice one, verse 3 and 4. Permission, just as in Genesis 2, is given for the eating of meat. But there is also a prohibition. The prohibition is very strong. "Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life." That is, its blood. So the animal can be eaten, but you mustn't eat the blood. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, start to get it from. The blood or the soul, the blood is called the life. The blood is the life. "And surely I require your lifeblood. From every beast will I require it." So the first reason is that blood, in a sense, is set apart, and the Lord requires, if we take an animal's life, then we have to account for it in some way or other. "From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life," that is the nephesh, the soul as it's sometimes translated, "of man." So it's after food laws that the justice law is introduced. And we find that very strange. Isn't the food law a kind of ceremonial? We don't eat the blood and so on. Why is it now suddenly linked with whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And what we've got here is the value, in the first place, of life. The value of life is such that if you take another man's life, if you are a murderer, all right, then you owe life to someone and you give yours to them, you give it away. So you lose your life. A lot of people don't like it, but it seems to me pretty clear that what God is teaching the people at this point, and it's of course for the whole of mankind, because it comes from Noah and the new phase of humanity, is that to establish the value of human life, the command is given that you take the life of the man who takes life. The first man is a murderer, the second man is an executioner. But by taking the life of the man who takes blood, takes others' life, you are establishing life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that is the only basis. I think I've talked to you about this before. It's the only basis for justice. And here at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 9, after the removal of sinning man, and starting all over again, God realizes that man's going to need restraints of justice. And those justice issues are added up in terms of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But it is taught in the context of what you eat. We tend to say, oh, they can't eat shrimps or something. That's just a social rule and it's not very important. But God mixes the moral and the judicial and the ceremonial all up. Doesn't separate them like we do. And here in the discipline of every time you take an animal's blood, you acknowledge, you take an animal's life, you acknowledge that it belongs to God. So you see, both these passages are really, they're not just strangely put together. They're both didactic. They're teaching something. They're teaching that life is all important and it belongs to God, not to us. That an animal who we're allowed to eat does not belong to us, it belongs to God. And every time you eat it, you offer the blood to God as an acknowledgement that life is not yours. You didn't make it. It comes from the Maker, the Creator. And all alongside that day by day by day by day teaching, every time you have a lamb chop or a beef steak, you're taught that life is God's, life is God's, life is God's. It is not yours. This is massive anti-violence legislation. Even though, and it's the sort of teaching that we should have in our society, but we don't. We almost encourage and allow mugging and violence and fightings to go on, if not encourage it at times. But here, God does the exact opposite. In the new phase of humanity, right from the outset, people are going to be taught that no life, whether it's man's life, if you take man's life, your life will be taken. If it's animal's life, if you take animal's life, you've got to offer the blood to God because it's not yours. That's what it's saying. It's not just a quirk. It's not even, can I be so provocative as to say, because you find a lot of people unwilling to accept this, it's not even a law about food. Because God thinks some foods are better than others. And if you eat too much red meat, you're going to get cancer or something. Yeah? People have invented those kind of laws out of the Old Testament, but they're not there. The Old Testament never says that you're to eat this and not eat that on the grounds that it's healthy for you. Not once. It's a nice idea, but it may even be true. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says you don't eat this, you don't eat that, you can eat this, you can eat on the grounds of separation, that you may not be like the nations, but you are separate from the nations. And it keeps you, and you, if you can't eat things with pagans, you don't sit down with them. So it keeps you separate. And the food laws kept them separate, but they also were continuously teaching what the pagans didn't accept. That is, that if you eat an animal, it's God's animal, it's the life he gave it, and you offer it back to God, because he says you can. If you take a man's life, he didn't say you can take man's life, but this time you show the value of it by removing the life of the person who takes it. It's like offering it to God, if you're devoting it to God. And the murderer must die. Okay? Now, unless we establish the ground of justice on this on these principles, we'll never be able to find out what justice means or is. You can, like David was allowed when he'd murdered and committed adultery, he wasn't put to death. Jesus, who says, Father, forgive, they don't know what they do, etc., etc., etc. Of course, we can find grounds whereby we don't have to execute somebody. And one of the biggest grounds in Israel, you know, there are very few, there are 12 things I think I've collected up somewhere, 12 different sins, 12 different sins which required the death penalty. But very rarely were people put to death in the jurisdiction of Israel, simply because you always needed two witnesses. And that wasn't always easy to find, two eyewitnesses. And so not a lot of people were put to death. Because not a lot of people were eyewitnesses. And even with David and Nathan, he wasn't an eyewitness. And so the death penalty was rare, although there were 12 possibilities for it. And personally, I think this is wisdom. But there you are. It's not what modern life thinks. You can easily commute a sentence, and that's fine. Perhaps we should do so. But you're at the same time, when you commute sentences on no grounds whatsoever, you weaken the meaning of the law. And the meaning of the law is to teach. It is not just simply to hang around to tell you what justice is or isn't. It is to continuously teach us. And you know as well as I do, if they change a law about cannabis, suddenly it's no longer a sin, everybody can do it. If they change a law about homosexuality, it's no longer a sin, everybody can do it. If the government says you can do it, it's not sin. Because people learn from the law. The law is called Torah, it's called teaching. And when you hear people arguing, we're not going to bring in this bit of legislation because we'd never be able to implement it. Have you heard that one? It's often said, and it's said with such superiority, as though this is the most wonderful illumination of man's wonderful wisdom, you know. What's the point of bringing in legislation when you can't enforce it and you can't put it? Of course you bring it in, because even if you can't enforce it, you're telling people what's right and what's wrong. And you're not telling him it's not, that it's all right. The thing about, obviously there are other factors involved with the police and cannabis and so on, whether they can keep up with it, got so many other jobs to do. But the fact of the matter is that what you permit and allow in the legislation of a country is how people interpret what's right and what's wrong. That's why here, with these food laws, which are happening every day, you have a beefsteak or a lamb chop, and hope you have a few of them, you are being taught. And you're being taught life is God's, and therefore you can't take it, and therefore you won't take it from man either. Because if you do, it's worth another life, because life is worth life. Not just so many years in jail, it's worth life. That's what it's saying. Got it? And it isn't, see, the sad thing is that if you happen to be a little Afghan boy, or even an Israeli teenager, it doesn't matter, your life's gone. But if it's the jolly minister of state, of course everybody's up in arms and shooting everybody up to try and get some kind of compensation. Well, it's not true. A life's worth a life. Every life is worth the life of the other. But we don't look at it that way, because we've got other criteria for being able to judge what the life is worth. Of course, you can argue it's an offence against the state if a state minister is put to death. That's true enough, and it was meant to be an offence against the state. But at the same time, it is treated in such a way that is not treating it in the light of this passage, which is saying every life is worth a life. And that's an egalitarianism. But we know it's true anyway in the end, don't we? Because in the final threshold of things, when we all divide back into the dust of the earth. We're worth no more than anybody else. Death, the leveller, we say. Well, here is the foundation then of government, of justice. It's in Genesis chapter 9. Of course, it's going to be a lot more sophisticated and developed by the time you get to Israel, and right the way through the Israeli processes, up until the days when Jesus comes before the judgment. But nonetheless, it is a gift of God. God has given government to Noah, and the right to enforce it, which is the right to take life. That's the right to enforce it, to take life. That's what's happening in, but I don't think it's necessarily the right way of going about it. What's happening at the moment, there is a right to take life, to enforce what you believe is right, and that's going on at the moment, isn't it, in the bombing. But there is a right to take life in a government in order to restrain sin. We've already seen in chapter 3 of Genesis that hard work, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread, is the first restraint on sin. If you've got to work hard to keep alive and your family, it restrains sin. You haven't got enough time for sinning or working out how clever you can be at sinning. You've got to work. The sweat of your brow, you eat your bread. The second restraint is here. It is government. God has not only given work, he's given government. And government is given to restrain sin, with the right to enforce it. Thirdly, that's why we are meant to pray for those in authority and to treat authority with respect. It never says curse and run down and vilify the government. It never says do that. It says honour all men, honour especially the emperor. And you don't honour people when you run them down like that. It's very easy to do. So we don't run down the government all the time. We may say we think it's wrong, but we don't run it down. Don't vilify it and act in childish, teenage kind of rebellion, shouting this, that and the other, and slogans of anger and so forth, like most demonstrations boil down to. Jesus eschewed those things. That's why it says in Isaiah that he didn't lift up his voice in the streets. That's what it means. He wasn't a social agitator. That wasn't the kind of kingdom he's bringing in. It's a political kingdom, but it's not brought about that way. Okay. So whoever sheds man's blood, for man, that's the murderer. The man, his blood shall, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the executioner. Why is it so important? Because in the image of God he made man. So if you take away man's life, you are attacking the image of God. That's how seriously this takes it. In other words, if you kill a man, if you've got the victim now, or maybe the man who's doing the killing, but the victim starts to come into view, in the image of God, he was made man. So if you kill him as a victim, you are insulting God. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, and fill up the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Put a lot more images around. We are not meant to worship and bow down before images. Why? Because man is made in God's image and is worth, therefore, God's image. And wherever you go and find God's image, wherever you go and there's multiplying and fruitfulness going on, then you're being reminded of God, because man is made in God's image. And the way you treat that image, the way you treat the idol, or the temple, whatever you want to call it, shows what you think of God. A pagan isn't going to go and kick a Buddha around the place, is he? Or he's not going to take an idol and pour his cup of tea over it, or whatever. Why? Because he honours it and treats it with respect, right? Because it represents, it isn't his God, but it represents his God. Of course, he treats it sometimes as though it's God, but he knows as well as you do. And as well as Isaiah, who makes a bit of fun of it all, he knows that that image is not God. It represents God. But what you do to the representative of God shows what you think of God. And what we do to our fellow human beings who are made in God's image shows what we think of God. So if you don't love your fellow human being, you don't love God. If you misuse your fellow human being, you misuse God. If you tell lies about your fellow human being, you're telling lies about God. Okay? That's why we do not make graven images and fall down and worship them. Bow down and worship them. I believe that all these things are not, in a sense, a contradiction of Christianity. They're an affirmation of it. God is using the language of sacrifice, which has been perverted in paganism and Hinduism, but it's got something to say. And without the death of, well, they would say of an animal, we would say the death of Christ, there is no reconciliation and there is no understanding of how serious sin is. It's the death of Jesus shows us how serious sin is. So it's all didactic, it's teaching all the time, these sacrifices. And when the Israelites, after 1400 years, finally crucified Jesus, it's as though they'd had 1400 years of learning what sacrifice means. And the one simple ground level fact is, sacrifice means, one, that something as valuable as God, the animal is representing, a human being, that the animal representing a human being is saying the image of God is very important. Life is God's. And secondly, it's saying man lives by the life of another. Man lives by the life of another. Take the life of an animal, you acknowledge it comes from God, you live by the food that you eat from it. That's what the sacrifices did most of the time. They fed the people. While you acknowledge that it belongs to God by the blood. Now that kind of pattern belongs all over the world in pagan worship. And it is it's purified and brought to the fore in Jesus, who completely finishes all sacrifices. Isaac finished all human sacrifice in Israel. I know they tried to do it once or twice. You see, when he takes him up the mountain, he's going to crucify him, going to murder him. He said, lay not your hand on the child, for now I see you've not withheld your only son. Then, from Abraham onwards, and right through the Israeli history, we've got shouting loud at us, as loudly as probably you possibly can, that human sacrifice is not acceptable. I do not want human sacrifice. I want a ram caught in the thicket. So it killed, or should have killed, and nearly did, human sacrifice in Israel, whereas the other where the pagans were still doing it. And secondly, having, as it were, presented the fact that man and human beings are not to be sacrificed, when Jesus dies as a sacrifice, so that's how he's interpreted in the New Testament, it's a sacrifice, he also is saying how absolutely inconsequential animal sacrifices are in comparison to the sacrifice of somebody made in God's image, which is in the end the sacrifice of God himself. So the sacrifices to God becomes the sacrifice of God when Jesus dies. Got that? Sacrifice to God becomes the sacrifice of God. Although the element, of course, of offering it to God is there, how much he looks at his son and said, this is my son whom I am well pleased. So it's well pleasing to him, like a sweet savour, it says, going up. Enough said, pick up lots of bits from that when you come to the book of Leviticus and other places. Now we'd better spend a little bit of time, though it's 4:15, on this other story. We haven't dealt with, which I want to interpret to you in a particular way, which I hope isn't too shocking. But do you remember the story of Noah getting drunk? You all read that one? And then he exposes himself and his nakedness is revealed. So his two sons take a cloth and walk backwards and put it over their father out of respect for his honour and dignity, which is the thing to do to any human being under such circumstances. These days they bring the television screens set in and expose more pornography on the BBC or the ITV or whatever. But in those days they tried to honour their father. Now there is a very strange story, because in verse 20, you see it's Shem and Japheth take the garment and laid it on their shoulders and walk backwards. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Well, that presumably is verse 22. Ham, the son of Canaan, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers, which seems as though perhaps he was dishonoring his father in this. When he woke up and found this, in verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, why be cursed be Canaan when it was Ham, his father, who, if he'd done anything wrong, was the one who did it? Where does the grandson come in? Then he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So nothing is said about Ham at all, did you notice? How come that even popular, I won't say scholarly, Bible dictionaries, especially from the States, argue that this is why Ham, who, because it means dusky or dark, possibly means a black man, has a son called Canaan who gets cursed, and everybody now must be served by Canaan, Japheth, and his brother Shem. And that's why the black people are to be subjugated and to be put under Japheth and Shem, the Shemites and the Japhethites, which it is argued belong to the Western world and the Asian world, but not the blacks of Africa. I have never heard such a downright blasphemous, nonsense-riddled interpretation in the whole of the misuse of Scripture. This one exceeds them all. It is terrible. One, we don't even know for sure that Ham is black, just is, means dusky or dark. Two, why should Canaan get cursed because of Ham, his father? Three, Canaan wasn't black anyway. He was white. The Canaanites in the land of Canaan were, well, they were kind of browny white, I suppose, something like that. Four, it may be possible to interpret that way only, though, when in verse 27, when God enlarges Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. When Japheth goes and lives in the tents of Shem, then maybe Sir Canaan could be his servant, whatever that means. It certainly doesn't mean that the way that this has been interpreted. May I suggest to you that very probably what this passage is teaching us is not some great profound mystery about God's workings through the nations who now flow from these three gentlemen and their offspring. But what we're seeing is the irresponsibility or otherwise of words. Noah is irresponsible. He gets drunk. He displays himself. True, two of the brothers take it upon themselves to cover up the old man's sins. And in so doing, while he was drunk, he comes round out of his drunken stupor, still with a great hangover, no doubt, and begins to curse people all around the place, including his little boy. Well, I suppose he's a little boy, might have been. But the grandson. And the power of words is equally powerful negatively as it is in the power of blessing, positively. Hence the need to guard our tongues. And drinking doesn't usually guard them. It unlooses them. There may be a good case for arguing that a drop of drink would loosen some Christians' tongues who never talk about Jesus to anybody, anywhere, anytime, in any place. But that is no ground for getting drunk and having verbal diarrhea and pouring out all sorts of rubbish that comes to your head at any moment when you don't even know what's going on. But it has effect. Now you stop for 1 minute and start to think of the damage that has been done in human relationships, not just husbands, wives and children, but through words. Words that are never forgiven, words that never can get out of your system, words that burn inside you. That is a catalyst and to determine what the words say. Whether you like it or not, there is an impact there, and you need the grace of God to break it and to speak words into people which will bless them. Because however else it's happened, yes, Canaan became a very, very corrupt people. Plenty enough of terrorists and war criminals started off being misused and spoken against by their parents or their school teachers or their fellow human beings, their peers at school, and building up resentments and bitternesses and hatreds. They began to vent their spleen and their violence out against others and bring in these very prophecies that are spoken over them so that other people are hurt and damaged. And then that dominoes off into the next one and then to the next one and then to the next one. So if this passage is teaching anything at all, it's not showing some predetermined, fatalistic determination of God to make all black men serve all white or brown people. Utter idiocy that it could ever have been suggested. It is saying that bad words caused Canaan to become one of the most corrupt bits of the human race you can come across, and had to eventually been surgically removed. They were cut out of the heart of humanity in order that a purer medicine could be poured in. And the effects of Noah's irresponsible speaking went on that far. Maybe you could also blame Noah, because he is the head of this new race of humans. You could blame Noah for the continuing impact that people have misused his words to somehow or other subjugate the black races. Are you with me? So we ought to be careful what we say. Sometimes we think, well, nobody takes notice of what I say. But people can still be hurt and damaged, or else they can be blessed and built up. And anyway, the thing you've got to learn, because you'll all, I hope, be in Christian leadership in some form or other as the years go on, is that whether you like it or not, you will find that people will take you more seriously than sometimes you take yourself. And that is a responsibility, because they will take your words and put more into them even than you did, just like people have done here. So we need to be thoughtful, prayerful and careful, watching our words, because we're going to be judged by them one day. I find that terrible. Don't you? Awful thought. Hope the Lord does it in private. Should be judged by our words. Chapter 10 and 11 we've glanced at quickly. It's the Tower of Babel story. Reaching up into heaven, trying to get into the place of God. Try to rise up and take God's position. Like Romans 1 says, that neither did they worship him, nor kept him in their mind, in their thoughts, but abandoned him and began to worship the creature rather than the creator. This is what's going on here. And again, in God's mercy, we won't read right through the text. This brings us up to chapter 11 and the story of Abraham. But reading through it, you will find that God has put the nations in their different languages. And again, I don't know how you want to understand that. Certainly, C.S. Lewis has a lovely picture of this, in the sort of final breakup of the earthly kingdom, that the clevers start to try and give speeches, and they find that a lot of gobbledygook's coming out of their mouth isn't making any sense at all. And they're sort of speaking in tongues the wrong way around. Well, it's somehow or other. That must have happened, and this, again, I just throw out some ideas. I'm not spending time talking about it because people have written loads of books about them. But some people maintain that the root of all languages seems to have a common root somewhere to do with ideas, structures. It's hard to see when it comes to hieroglyphics and so on, but some of them claim this. Easier to see when it comes to Romance languages. They follow very similar sort of patterns. Other people have argued that psychologically it is possible, nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, that people can speak in tongues and they speak in languages which they've never heard or known from a kind of corporate subconscious that erupts into their consciousness, and they can speak in, they speak in tongues. So, is there a common base to all language, which at one time, as it seems to suggest here, that the whole world was of one speech? Very possible. But in some supernatural intervention, just like Pentecost was supernatural intervention, they all spoke in other tongues, and people understood them, they all were understood. It sort of works the other way around. They all speak in tongues, and now they don't understand each other. But whatever reason, whatever it was that happened, God did it to restrain evil once more. It's the third way in which God, in the beginning of the scripture, shows how he restrains evil. He does it by work, he does it by government and justice, he does it by the different interests of the language groups called nations and their territories. But while they're all the time vying with each other, they can't get to the place where they say, let us go to, let us build a tower. And they're trying to, out of their unity, form a solidarity against God, a rebellion against God. So these three things restrain evil. Now the revelation through Abraham is beginning. Chapters 10 and 11, restrain to the nations. Babel, of course, can mean Babel or can mean the gate of El. The division I've mentioned there is, it says, when God divided the earth. And some people think it was when he separated the Americas from the rest of the land mass. I don't think so. I think dividing up the earth is to do with dividing through languages and giving them their boundaries, as Paul says, to operate in. Over the page, the chosen family history, Abraham's covenant 10 times, the promise of Canaan given 10 times, the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, and so on. Generations of Esau, generations of Esau, generations of Jacob, Joseph's dream, when you got misunderstood, misrepresented, overlooked, and so forth. These are things that happened to Joseph. And they also happened to Jesus. You'll see that I've picked out two, the 7 places where it says Joseph wept. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There should be 7. Perhaps one's got lost somewhere. Because he weeps 7 times and he goes through experiences similar to Jesus. And that brings you to the end of Genesis where it says they took, the last words. Some wonderful prophecies that were given by Jacob when he was dying. Some nice things there to look into, but we better move on. Genesis chapter 50. So Joseph died at the age of 110. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And then when they go up out of Egypt, they take the bones of Joseph with them. So if they hang on to the bones of Joseph, God will get us to the destiny of the promised land. That was the idea. If we hang on to the resurrection of Jesus, he will get us to the promised land. No bones there. Pinned also to this should be a little bit about creation and evolution. I've given you the quote of Sir Arthur Keith before. Evolution is unproved and unprovable. But that doesn't mean to say it didn't happen. It's just being opened and for God to guide us, teach us as much as we can about Hebrew as well as about science. The people who keep on about literal or metaphorical interpretation of scripture, there are those who are the attackers of Christianity. They say as soon as we disagree with you, you start to get metaphorical, and so we don't believe it. There are those who honour scripture, and they say we don't want any metaphorical interpretations. It's because you don't really believe in the literal. And I've got the early church fathers who, generally speaking, overplayed the metaphorical aspect in the sense of we're spiritualizing everything all the time. But literature is there to be understood as in its own right. And I've pointed out, for instance, in those 10 points there, that none of those verses in Genesis 1 to 4 are interpreted entirely, extremely, exactly, literally. The waters above sing and shout, the having, subduing and bringing into order in military terms, the rib or the side is hardly likely to be other than metaphorical. Death needs to be understood in terms of the way that man came into being, perhaps symbols of other creatures dying. The snake, dust, return to the dust of the earth. The seed, eating the dust, of course, is in view there. Don't literally eat dust. The seed is not literally seed, it's semen. It's the semen that produces an offspring. The blood of your brother cries out from the ground. It doesn't literally cry out from the ground. Some place names and also the days. All those things shouldn't be interpreted crassly literally. The tree of life itself, everywhere else in the Bible, is a metaphor. There are all the references in Proverbs and Revelation. And we've had the seven, we had 10 actually, but we've got 9 here. So there's 2 lots of notes, you see, squeezed together. The universal flood, I've got all those bits and pieces there. Okay, that's, I think we've covered most of that, except the bits at the end which you can read. I'd better just say a word about Galileo and Darwin before we finish. You will find people who think that Christianity has always been opposed to science, when in actual fact it was because of the Christian worldview that was imposed upon Europe by the only scholars left, who were the monks and the scribes and so on. They were the scholars. But a worldview was imprinted upon Europe in which a consistent biblical God day by day maintained and sustained the universe, so that he was faithful. He was so faithful that gravity always worked downwards. He was so faithful that you can expect anywhere you go on the earth that you can't live underwater or whatever. He was a faithful God. Because if he wasn't faithful, we couldn't really operate our free wills, because we wouldn't know what our wills were going to do once we'd used them. We might go to hit somebody on the head, like I'd hit Chris on the head with a club, and God changes it into a feather duster or something. And he gets a little tickle and says, oh, there's Roger being a bit of a wheeze again, you know. So God consistently maintains the universe in law and order. That's the kind of God we worship. The Greeks didn't worship a God like that. The Greeks worshipped a God who could do anything at any time and change everything around if they wanted to. Hence all the wild myths and stories that exist in Greek mythology. And the rest of the world didn't. So it is not fortuitous that science arose in Europe. It was necessary, because it was the only area where people had a worldview of a consistent universe, because it had a consistent God. Are you still with me? Everywhere else in the world did not have a consistent God, so they didn't have a consistent universe. So it's no good saying, well, today the sun rose at such a time, tomorrow it might not. God may make it move the other way around, or who knows? You just didn't know. And the universe was for the Greeks. Even though they did a little bit of science, they didn't do technological application. That little bit of science was you kept jumping in the bath and getting water coming out, and you shouted, Eureka. And that was how the Archimedes principle came into being. But it wasn't where you sat down and applied mathematics and applied physics to get things understood of how the earth works. So, despite their sitting down and thinking brilliantly about things, they came up with some good ideas, but they didn't have a consistent pattern, because they didn't have a consistent theology. So it was in the context where a consistent God keeps a consistent universe going that science, with its cause and effect, weighing and measuring, do the experiment 5 times, same answer every time, then anywhere you go in the universe, the same thing will happen. That's science. That's a bit of faith. You need faith for that. It's not faithless. Faith has to believe it is consistent. Principle number one. Don't let people tell you science is not faith. You need faith to do science. If you don't believe in consistency, and we believe there's a good reason for consistency, because God maintains the order, you will not do very good science in the end. And secondly, you get hunches. That's another place where faith comes in science. Now, especially since the end of the 19th century, it's been popular to run down the church and say they've always opposed Christians. Galileo, for instance, they say. They forget that it was Tycho de Brahe, who wasn't an ungodly man, and before him, well, he did a lot of good, what you might call data work, but before him was Copernicus, who clearly emphasized the heliocentric universe, that the Earth was going around the Sun, not vice versa. As much as experience wouldn't have told us that, yet he maintained this, and he was forced to, by his younger contemporary, forgotten his name, begins with R.H., Regius, was it? He was forced to bring it out in the open and wrote his book, and most of the scholars of that day knew the Copernican situation. And they tried to understand how the planets moved around the sun by putting sort of halfpennies on pennies on tenpennies and rolling them all together to get all the circles to make the thing go around in a certain pattern. And it weren't very successful until the master came on the scene, Kepler. Kepler was absolutely brilliant. Somehow or other, he just had that little intuitive touch, and he says, no, it's a matter of ellipses. We're moving in ellipses. Perfectly centered with one focus where the sun is and so on. It was wonderful how he did it. And of course an ellipse is a very interesting thing because it carves out an equal area as it goes round, and it's a beautiful bit of mathematics. So it was right, by being a good mathematician he saw how it was all going on. Galileo was still sort of fiddling around a bit with telescopes and trying to watch things and saying yes, he thought that all these things that Copernicus brought out were right. He hadn't got the ellipse movement at all. And I should say Kepler was a Protestant, but as a Protestant he moved all the way through Europe without ever being imprisoned. Scholars were treated as sacred cows in those days, whereas ordinary plebs would have been put to death and murdered. But it didn't make any difference to a man like him. He could go to Vienna, Catholic dominated, and he could put forth his views and lecture in the university and debate and so forth. Scholars were not persecuted during the Reformation. And people then began to raise questions. The trouble was that Galileo wasn't a particularly sort of sweety-sweety kind of man who would put his opinions over with humility. He was very abrasive, especially when he made fun of the cardinal who was sent by the Pope to sort of have little debates with him. And that didn't help at all. Cardinal Bellarmine was made fun of and with a dunce's hat on, and all this sort of thing. So obviously he wasn't a cheery kind of character to deal with. So when he came up in court, another myth you need to blow up is that he was never imprisoned. He certainly wasn't tortured by the Inquisition, and etc., etc. All these kind of myths that have grown around poor old Galileo. He was in an honourable detention for 4 days while he debated with Bellarmine and others, and they came to the conclusion that his science was bad, and therefore he was not to go around telling everybody that the Earth went round the sun. He was to tell them because it would disturb too many peasants and their thinking at the moment. Till we've got better science, we better just keep it all cool and quiet. And his books were put on the index, meaning that they weren't to be read. That injunction by the Pope against him was a good thing because it forced him to stop playing around with telescopes, which he was getting it all wrong, I'll tell you why in a moment, and to start to do dynamics, dropping balls out of the Tower of Pisa and all the rest of that sort of story, which is probably a myth as well, but it's a good one. And he did all the groundwork of dynamics and has served mankind in that ever since. Great man when it comes to dynamics. Terrible when it comes to astronomy. He tried to argue the case basically on this ground. And you can read non-Christians. This is not just as a Christian interpretation. People like Arthur Koestler and so on in the Sleepwalkers. He's done a tremendously good job on research. He tried to argue that the Earth was going around the sun because of the movement of the tides. Swishing backwards and forwards as it went round, you see. Which, of course, has got nothing to do with it. Any movement of the tides is to do with the moon. It's the moon that affects the tides. That almost every, I was going to say every school child knows, but I saw one or two blank looks, so I better be careful. Which every school child should know, let's put it that way. That the movement of the tides is to do with the moon, not the sun at all. There's no gravitational pull from the sun, which is big enough to pull all the waters backwards and forwards in tidal movements. So his science was not very good, to say the best of it. And if you didn't have very good scientific reasons for what you were propounding, wasn't it best to keep quiet until we either had better ones or we proved it the other way around? That's all that really happened to Galileo. He was not persecuted and tortured and put down by the church, because the church feared that somewhere or other learning would undo their mystical doctrines. Because the same thing happens again with Darwin, and I'm afraid a lot of modern Christians have added to it and supported it. But it isn't true. Darwin at first wanted to go into the church. He also had a great desire to get a name by promoting first, before anybody else, what already was beginning to bubble amongst geologists. That is the old Anaximander policy, Anaximander, of the Greeks, that there'd been a movement, a development through all the life species on the earth. This was nothing new. Darwin didn't invent anything new. It was an old idea. And he was beginning to try and back it up with geology. It may be true, but some of these things are apocryphal stories. When people say that he said that his evolutionary processes were only to apply to earthworms or the beaks of some little birds out in South America. But who knows? What we've got here is something I've written. I've forgotten where it was. It might be in England, case study. In England, the circle of close supporting naturalist friends around Darwin and Huxley included the Unitarian W.B. Carpenter, who proposed Huxley, who of course was an agnostic, proposed Huxley for his Fellow of the Royal Society. But even Huxley used to spend Sunday evenings singing hymns around the piano, because he couldn't think. I mean, they didn't have the television in those days, so you know, it was far better to sing hymns around the piano, even if you were an agnostic. He knew, and he said that you dismiss Christianity in the Western world, and there will be nothing to hold it together. Quite a prophet. The Broad Churchman W. H. Flower, the Methodist W. K. Parker, whose lifelong rustic piety was reminiscent of Faraday's, with an exuberant belief in Old Testament miracles. There was J.W. Hulk, a deeply religious Calvinist, who was Huxley's formidable ally. Then, in those early years, there was the professor of zoology, Sir George Mivart, an evangelical who became a Roman Catholic in 1844 during the revival of Anglo-Catholicism. A keen Darwinian, he was almost one of Darwin's inner circle and a close friend of Huxley. His later move to the Catholic Church and so on, and then he belittled the natural selection. That was a bitter blow to the group. In America, the foremost supporter of Darwin was indubitably the botanist Asa Gray, who was the first one outside the English circle to whom Darwin revealed his theory. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of Gray, "Gray was one of the few persons whom Darwin kept fully informed concerning the publication of his Origin of Species, 1859. Gray was a devout Christian, however. Livingston states of Gray, his convictions were thoroughly evangelical. He stated that the Nicene Creed encapsulated the heart of his faith. Moore states, a moderate Calvinist and an adherent of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity." So I'm trying to blow the myth that this was a whole circle around Huxley using Darwin to blow out religion, and that religion and science stood vis-a-vis one another. True, unfortunately, that it was Soapy Sam Wilberforce. You remember that, weren't you? Soapy Sam was his nickname. Soapy Sam Wilberforce, who was a bishop, who opposed in a public debate, which wasn't particularly important. Nobody took much notice of it at the time. But he opposed Darwin and just made silly remarks and really played into the hands of the evolutionists by talking about his great-grandfather being a monkey, or would it be better if he was something else? You know, all this sort of stuff, which any one can do who doesn't know the subject very well. And still do, sadly. As though Darwin has got horns and a pointed tail and runs around in a red suit like a little demon, when in actual fact He died a spiritually alert man as well as in his earlier years. He didn't live, did I tell you this? He didn't live far from here in Down. And a gospel hall was used on his ground, because he was so appreciative of the effect that a brethren evangelist had in preaching in the village of Down. And the chief drunkard of the area was converted. And there are other things which really back up the stories of his faith as he approached the end of his life. It's not fair on Darwin to run him down as some evangelical Christians do. It just is not true, and it's not the way we're meant to treat one another in love as we seek to build one another up. Have you got that? It makes a bit of difference in this very, very, I think, well, it's Christians helping the science v faith kind of argument. And it's all up the creek. For 2,000 years, Christians have said there are two books. There's the book of Scripture and the data of Scripture, and there's the book of the Holy Spirit of the world, the data of the world. Those are God-given and infallible. However, theology, which is man's work on the data, which is infallible, is not infallible. The scripture, the theology has always got things in it that will have to change. And the same with science. Science is the activity of man on the data of the world. And those two books go alongside each other. What has happened in the modern popular debate, which never really got going until two books built this myth up towards the end of the 19th century, that science and faith are in opposition. What has happened is that instead of keeping those two books alongside each other, the scripture has been elevated over God's other book. What a foolish thing to do. If he's written two books, let him write two books. And they say that the book of science must be read under the book of scripture. That's new, that's novel, it's never been like that. Roger Bacon and other scientists of the just after the Reformation, Ockham, famous for Ockham's razor, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, who introduced optics. Lost his name for a minute. Come, but these were all great scientists, and that's why I gave you that list some other time, didn't I, of all the scientists who show their faith in God. I think Occam's razor. I was struggling to try and remember when I said it. So check on that. What I've done in F, G and H at the end here is types of believers in evolution, types of believers in creation, current arguments for evolution, and that's it. I'll leave all that for you to read up if you want to. Well, I think we can leave the foundations now, can we? Look through Genesis.